Well, we begin this morning time in the Gospel according to Mark. You look at the superscription, which is not part of what he wrote, and it's called the Gospel according to Mark. In the unanimous tradition of the early church and the testimony of the early church, the name of the author of this Gospel was a man named Mark. Mark was a surname. He's sometimes identified in Scripture as John Mark. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul identifies Mark as a Jewish man. Now, we first meet him in Acts chapter 12. In this passage, we have an incident which most believe occurred around 44 A.D. Herod had just executed the Apostle James, the brother of the Apostle John. They were known as the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. And in Acts 12:3, we notice that after executing James, Herod saw that it pleased the Jews. So what did he do? He arrested Peter, put him in prison with a guard of four squads of soldiers. And he had Peter in chains. And Acts 12:6, on the very night when Herod was about to bring him out, this was at the end of the Passover week, an angel of the Lord miraculously delivered Peter from prison, struck Peter's side, woke him up and said, "Get up." His chains fell off and he walked him out past the prison guards into the city, and the angel departed from him. Now we look at Acts chapter 12, verse 12. Peter then went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. So here's the first time we see Mark. And they were gathered at the house of Mary, who was apparently a widow by this time. That's why it's referred to as house of Mary and not of John Mark's father. They were gathered together and praying, presumably for Peter. And Peter knocked at the door, and the servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. So Mark's family was of some means. So Peter's miraculous deliverance from prison, though, must have made an impression on Mark, a younger man. And since many were gathered at his mother's home and praying, it's reasonable to infer that Mark was acquainted with several of the early witnesses of the events of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. Now, we next see mention of Mark in Acts chapter 12, verse 25. We look down there and we see this is now after an angel of the Lord had come and struck Herod dead. And here Luke is writing about Paul's first missionary journey, where Paul and Barnabas took along with them John, who was also called Mark. And we learn in Colossians 4:10, that Mark was a cousin of Barnabas. So in Acts 15 then, after the council in Jerusalem where Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James and others had gathered, Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch in Syria, which had become one of the early central locations of the church. And Paul and Barnabas went back to Antioch and continued their ministry there, along with some others who are identified in Acts chapter 15, verse 32 as prophets, men named Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves. They all encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. Now you look back in chapter 13 of Acts, verse 1, and we see some other prophets and teachers. We see not only Barnabas, but we see someone named Simeon, who was called Niger. We see Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So they're all in Antioch. The thing we notice here concerning Mark is that he's not named as one of these teachers or prophets. His role, especially in the early days with Paul and Barnabas, was as more of an assistant, a helper. Acts 15:37 then, there we see Paul and Barnabas were about to set out on what was going to be Paul's second missionary journey. And look at Acts 15:37, if you're there. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, with them. Verse 38, Paul kept insisting they should not take him, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone on with them to the work. So apparently in that first missionary trip, Mark had wanted to leave and go home. So there was a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas there. Verse 39, they separated and Barnabas took Mark with him and they went to Cyprus, the island. Paul and Silas then left and went off on the second missionary journey. Now, this is the last mention of Mark in the book of Acts. It's important that we know who this is, who's writing this gospel. But we learn in Paul's letters that after a time, Paul received Mark back into his ministry and into his favor. And in the early 60s, and that was back around 44 AD, as far as we can tell, between 44 and 47, in the early 60s, we find Mark with Paul in Rome, where Paul was being held as a prisoner. Now, if you turn to Colossians chapter 4, there's an interesting passage, and I'm not going to ask you to turn to all of these passages, but we learn an awful lot in two little verses here in Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. Now, this is written in 61, 62. It's one of the prison epistles along with Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon. Colossians 4:10, Paul's sending greetings. He's at the close of this letter. And he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. And also Barnabas' cousin, Mark. Now here's Mark, 15 years later, with Paul, working with him again in Rome. His cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. So we see Mark was not only working with Paul and helping him, he was traveling great distances for the sake of the gospel. And then look at verse 11. So he says, also Barnabas' cousin Mark, and also Jesus, who is called Justice. Look at this. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. So this tells us Mark was a Jewish man. It also tells us there were no other Jewish believers there with Paul at the time. That means Peter wasn't there. Now that'll matter as we work our way through here. Now in the companion letter to Colossae, Paul wrote Philemon, verses 23 and 24, he says similarly in a greeting at the end, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. So now we see Luke is with them. We see Mark with Luke and Paul and others. And then in a very late letter, Paul wrote also from Rome to Timothy, who was in Ephesus. 2 Timothy 4:11. Look what he says. Only Luke is with me. So Mark had left and gone into Asia Minor. And he's apparently near Ephesus because Paul says to Timothy, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. So something had clearly changed in the relationship between Paul and Mark since the incident that we read about in Acts 15, where he would not take him along with him on his second mission trip. Now, there's one other place that Mark may appear, and this is very uncertain, but some suggest that in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verse 51, Mark was speaking of himself here. Now, this is a passage that speaks of an occurrence just after Jesus had gone to Gethsemane and had been betrayed by Judas with a kiss, and had been arrested. Jesus was now taken into custody, and remember, some of the apostles were beginning to scatter, and some of his followers were still around. And what we read in Mark 14:51, and again, it's not certain this is Mark, but some believe it is. So I'm going to read it. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Now, in sum, all of the mentions of Mark in the New Testament are between the years 44 AD and 51 AD, and then there's a gap, and then the other mentions of Mark are after the year 59, in the 60s, really. So there's no mention of Mark, with the possible exception of that incident of the young man in Mark 14:51. There's no mention of him in the years 31 through 43, or from 52 through 59. No information regarding Mark in those years. The incidents that have been described are between 44 and 47, in 50 and 51, and then in the 60s. And in the early 60s is when Mark reappears. He appears in Rome with Paul, who left him behind, who Mark had deserted in Pamphylia. So now Paul is in custody. Nero's in power. Now this is maybe the most wicked man ever. He'd been in power since 54, so he'd been there for about 6 to 8 years ruling as emperor of the Roman Empire. Paul's in custody, and he's writing what were known as the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Mark is mentioned in those latter two epistles. And there, and in the passage we alluded to in 2 Timothy 4, we see that Mark had clearly reestablished himself in Paul's confidence. And we see that he had traveled really long, long distances, hundreds and hundreds of miles to Colossae and everywhere on Paul's behalf, bringing his letters, it seems. And so it appears this relation with Paul continued until Paul's death. Now, Paul died sometime in the early to mid-60s at the hands of Nero. And early church writings would confirm that he was beheaded by Nero outside of Rome on what is called the Ostian Way. And we have writings that speak of all of these things. Now, we haven't mentioned Peter since his miraculous deliverance from prison around 44 AD. But the early church writings invariably show that the primary source for Mark's gospel was the Apostle Peter. So how did this come about? We know from the angel's deliverance of Peter from prison in Acts 12 and his going to the house of Mark's mother that Mark was at least acquainted with Peter by that time. He'd known him for nearly 20 years, at least. And if Mark is the young man described in chapter 14 of his gospel, he'd known Peter for 30 years. And as there are gaps in the story of Mark in the New Testament, but there are also gaps in the story of Peter. We're not told anything about where Peter was between the years 45 and 49. And we're not told where he was between 52 and 62 A.D. The idea that he was in Rome all that time is without support. Doesn't mean he wasn't, but there's no evidence of that. And we know when we read these greetings from Paul in Colossians and Philemon, he's not among those who are sending greetings. He's not named among the only Jewish Christians who are there with Paul. So we know Peter was not in Rome when Paul wrote those letters. Or he would have said, Peter sends greetings, as he was listing all these others. But Mark was. So around 63 AD, Paul was released and left Rome for a time. And around that time, Peter came to Rome. Now again, there's no mention anywhere in the New Testament of Peter ever having been in Rome prior to 63 AD. And according to the testimony of the early church fathers from the second century, Peter resided in Rome for about a year. And there he was martyred, also at the hands of Nero, in the summer or autumn of 64 A.D. In 1 Peter, one of two letters to the churches in Asia Minor, Galatian region, Peter closed with these words. 1 Peter 5:13. She, referring to the church, that is in Babylon, a reference and allusion to Rome, greets you, and so does my son Mark. 1 Peter 5:13. Peter writing in the 60s, a general epistle to the churches in Asia Minor. She that is in Babylon greets you, and so does my son Mark. Now, Paul, in his letters to Timothy and Titus, referred to Timothy and Titus as his sons in the faith, his children in the faith. But what's important here is here we have a direct reference to Mark as one who was being discipled by Peter, and perhaps was brought to saving faith through Peter's preaching. The idea of my son in the faith often referred to one who was converted under the preaching of the other. But here he is, with Peter in Rome in the 60s. So, when we look back at Mark's history here, we can see him with Barnabas, with Paul, with Peter, and with Luke, for that matter. And it would appear that by God's grace, working through Barnabas and his kindly tutelage, one writer says, and then through the discipline of Paul, and then the influence of Peter, the grace of God was evident and triumphed in the life of Mark. He was a true believer. So this picture of Mark that emerges is one who is a true believer, but not a great leader, but a faithful servant, a helper, one who traveled the world with Paul and Barnabas, who assisted the two main characters of the early church, Paul and Peter, in their ministries in Rome. And elsewhere, for that matter, in the case of Paul. So, was this man the author of what we know as the Gospel according to Mark? Well, the overwhelming body of evidence, especially in the early church, says yes. And I want to just kind of look at what some of the early church fathers said to confirm this. The first, this comes from an early church preacher. It's called Bishop of Hierapolis, which, by the way, had the big earthquake in the 60s. He lived between 50 and 130 A.D. He was called a disciple of the presbyter John, who most believe to have been the Apostle John. And he wrote this work called The Exegesis of the Lord's Oracles. This was a commentary on the teaching of the Lord, written really within one generation, maybe two, of the Lord's time on earth. And though the original work of Papias has been lost, his testimony and what he wrote was preserved in the early church by the church historian Eusebius in a work called Ecclesiastical History, in which I've brought a copy of this. This was written in 325 A.D., the same year as the Council of Nicaea. And in this book, which is available and is a fascinating book to read, he gathered together the important church writings and quoted, in fact, as well from the Gospels and letters of Paul. But he gathered the writings of the church fathers. And this is still available in any good Christian bookstore today. Eusebius, Ecclesiastical History, or The History of the Church. And so, while Papias' writing from about 120, 125 is lost, it wasn't lost at the time, and Eusebius had it, and he preserved it for us. And here's what Papias said within, at most, a few decades of the writing of this gospel. He said this, and this is a quote, "Mark became Peter's interpreter, and he wrote down accurately, although not in order, what he remembered of what was said or done by the Lord. For he had not heard the Lord," Mark hadn't, "nor had he followed him. But later, as I said, he followed Peter, who used to frame his teaching to meet the needs of his hearers." And Peter, we're told by Papias, when he preached, he wasn't trying to preach a biographical history of the Lord's life and ministry in order. He was preaching to the needs of the people. So when Mark recorded what Peter preached, he wasn't recording a chronological history. He was recording the things that he had remembered Peter having said. He says he was not composing, as it were, an orderly account of the Lord's oracles, so that Mark did no wrong in writing down certain things as he remembered from hearing Peter. To one thing he gave careful attention. He tried to leave out nothing of what he had heard and to falsify nothing. And remember, Mark wrote under the inspiration of who? God the Holy Spirit. Now, Papias, again, was said to have been a disciple of John the Apostle. So, if what Papias writes is accurate, and we have no reason to doubt it, we likely have the testimony of the Apostle John through Papias that Mark has given us what the discourses and sermons of Peter contained. And so we then can be assured that the apostolic authority behind Mark was Peter. Now, Papias is not the only testimony of this. We have some very reliable tradition here that talks about what prompted Mark to write down the teachings of Peter. And this appears in Book 2 of Eusebius in chapter 14. Again, a quote. "And so great a light of religion shone upon the minds of the hearers of Peter in Rome that they were not satisfied with a single hearing or with the unwritten teaching of the divine proclamation. But here's what they did. With all kinds of entreaties, they urged Mark, seeing that he was a follower of Peter, to leave to them in writing a record of the teaching transmitted to them orally. Nor did they cease until they prevailed upon him." Pleaded with Mark, write down the things that Peter has been preaching. And so in a sense, they became responsible for this gospel, in a sense. Because behind it all, of course, is the Holy Spirit. Notice again, though, and this is important. Sometimes when we read Matthew and Mark and Luke and their accounts of things, we see that they don't record events in precisely the same order. It's because they're not writing chronological histories. And this helps explain the distinctions when we read through the accounts in the three synoptic gospels, as they're called. Now, as to Mark's authorship and the relationship with Peter, the input of Peter, we have the testimony of other early church fathers from around 200 A.D. Irenaeus in 180, Clement of Alexandria in Egypt in around 200, Tertullian also of Alexandria between 193 and 216. Tertullian, in a treatise defending the faith against a man named Marcion, wrote this: "The gospel which Mark published may be affirmed to be Peter's," whose interpreter Mark was. So we should understand and trust that what we've got here was Peter's teaching. And that's not to rule out influence from others. Eusebius attributed the substance of the following to Clement of Alexandria, 200 A.D., roughly. He says this: "When Peter had publicly preached the word at Rome, and by the Spirit had proclaimed the gospel, that those present, who were many, exhorted Mark as one who had followed Peter for a long time and remembered what had been spoken to make a record of what was said, and that he did this and distributed the gospel among those that asked him." And a contemporary of both Tertullian and Clement was Irenaeus. In his work against heresies, and they were many in the second and third centuries, he wrote this: "Peter and Paul went westward and preached and founded the church in Rome. After their departure," and by that word departure, he's referring to their martyrs' deaths. "After their departure, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, himself also handed down to us in writing what had been preached by Peter." So was Peter alive when Mark wrote these things down? Maybe and maybe not. But after Peter died, this gospel began to be spread. Origen, in the middle of the third century, taught by Clement, is quoted by Eusebius as saying, book 6, chapter 25. Secondly, the gospel according to Mark, who wrote it in accordance with Peter's instructions, whom also Peter in the general epistle acknowledges as his son. So now we have, in this statement of origin, affirmation that the writer of the Gospel of Mark is the same one who's referred to in 1 Peter 5:13 as Mark, my son. And that's important. It's important we know who these people are. So all the witnesses, all of them, unanimously agree that the preaching of Peter in Rome is what figured most significantly and prominently in the writing of Mark's Gospel. It's reasonable to believe that Mark would have consulted other sources, but it remains true that we have no reason to doubt that what he wrote was what Peter preached. And of course, it is in no way in disagreement with the doctrines of the other Gospels. It's different, but it doesn't differ in doctrine. So all the contents as well of Mark's Gospel are confirming of this conclusion. We look into the Gospel, and what do we see about it that might relate to Peter? Well, Peter's sins and weaknesses are recorded faithfully in Mark's Gospel. Praise of Peter? Very limited. Praise of Peter we find in the other Gospels is omitted in Mark. We'll see that as we work through. At times, Mark mentions Peter by name in places where Matthew does not. All of these things add up to affirmation of the apostolic authority of this gospel. And it may have been as early as 125 AD. It may have been a little later. All four gospels had been assembled into a collection. They were all written most likely before 70 AD, although some would say John was written a little later. But they were all assembled into a collection and were in use in the churches and were being read. When the church gathered together, they were reading these Gospels, as we do today. One writer says this: since books of the New Testament normally required authorship by an apostle or by one who was associated with an apostle in order to be received into the canon, it's very unlikely that the early church would have credited Mark with this Gospel if it weren't conclusively proven that he was the author, and that it wasn't the account of an apostle. So where was it written? Where was this gospel written? Well, pretty clearly it was written from Rome, or near Rome. And there's pretty much unanimous agreement as to that. We have the statements of Eusebius and Clement and Irenaeus, that it was written in Rome and for Romans. Not only for the Romans, but primarily for the Romans. And we have no reason to doubt this in Scripture or in the external writings. Remember what we saw at 2 Timothy 4:11. Paul suggested that Mark would soon be going to Rome. And the prison epistles written by Paul from Rome, two of them mention Mark as being there with Paul in the early 60s. 1 Peter 5:13, remember, places Mark in Rome with Peter shortly thereafter, sometime in the early to mid-60s. So we have no reason to doubt this was written in or near Rome, and for Romans. They were the ones asking for it, Roman believers. Now remember, Mark himself was a Jew. That's what Colossians 4:11 tells us about Mark. But many things in this gospel point to the idea that Mark wrote for Gentile readers. We see in his gospel, for example, several places where Jewish matters are not mentioned, but matters of particular appeal to Gentiles are included. Mark seldom refers to the Old Testament as Matthew does, but what really stands out here is that Mark explains matters of Jewish culture and customs to his readers as though they don't know them. We see this in chapter 7. Verse 3 and 4 is a good example of this. Chapter 7 of Mark, I'll read just the first two verses as well, but it's verse 3 and 4 that are illustrative of this matter of Mark explaining to Gentiles matters relating to Jewish culture. Mark 7:1, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem. And they had seen some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Now, why is that a problem? They didn't wash their hands? Well, the Jews understood why that was a problem, but a Gentile wouldn't. And so Mark says, and it's in parenthesis in the New American Standard, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they cleanse themselves, and there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Here's Mark clearly explaining to non-Jewish people why this was an issue of Jesus not washing his hands. And there are other instances of this. And there are, in addition to that idea, there are several places where he translates Aramaic or Hebrew phrases into Greek equivalents. Chapter 3, verse 17, if you want to turn back, would be one example of this. He speaks of the sons of Zebedee. Begin in verse 16, chapter 3, verse 16. Jesus appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. Now look at the following parenthesis. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. So he, again, makes this translation of Aramaic or Hebrew into Greek. And he does this several places in his gospel, which we will see as we begin to work our way through it. One more, chapter 5, verse 41. He said to her, he raises this little girl up. He said to her, Talitha cum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. So he's translating as he goes. So these Semitic terms, Semitic expressions such as Boanerges and Talitha cumi and others, Corban and Abba, they're translated or explained by Mark to his readers. There are also times when Mark renders Greek into Latin, which was spoken in Rome, indicating that he wrote for whom? Romans. Roman Gentile believers. He mentions two lepta, two copper coins, which the widow cast into the offering box, amounted to what? One Roman quadrant. So he tells them what the money is in Rome, what the equivalent would be in Rome. He speaks of the soldiers leading Jesus into the praetorium. What's the praetorium? Well, he writes it in there. It's the governor's official residence. Mark wrote for Gentiles. Now, of course, no gospel is only for one group of people. Paul wasn't only a preacher to the Gentiles. Peter wasn't only a preacher to Jews. In fact, Peter preached a great deal to Gentiles. And the gospels are for all. But Mark's gospel was written at the request of and for Gentiles, Roman Gentiles. Now, as to the exact year when this was written, there's several theories advanced, but most of them say certainly some point in the 60s. It seems that clearly any date before 62 AD is unlikely, because Peter didn't come to Rome until 62 AD, as far as anybody knows. I mean, Mark didn't get there, as far as we know, until 60 A.D. And Peter wasn't there when Paul was, according to Paul's prison epistles, which were certainly likely written from Rome between 60 and 62. And Peter's never mentioned in Paul's letter to Rome, written around 56 A.D. Now, others point out that there are some who say that this gospel was written, remember there was a fire in 64 A.D. in Rome, and Nero wanted to blame the Christians. He did blame the Christians. And it began a beginning of a persecution. 2 years later began the first siege of Jerusalem by Titus. Some believe that this gospel was written between the fire in Rome in 64 and the first persecution in Jerusalem, or the first siege in 66. But it seems to others this must have been written before the persecution began. So 63 A.D., maybe early 64 A.D. To us at this point in time, 1950 years later, it's not terribly important. But I believe that both the internal and external evidence points to sometime in the 60s prior to Peter's martyrdom and likely prior to the persecution of Nero. Now, what's the order of these Gospels? Well, most of the ancient testimony has the Gospels written, believes the Gospels are written in the order that we have them in our Bible today. That Matthew was first, and then Mark, and then Luke. Although some have argued that Luke may have been written near the same time as Mark, and it seems that all of them were written fairly close together. Matter of years, not decades. Again, with the possible exception of John. But it's generally accepted that those who wrote after the first gospel had some use of it, had some access to it as a source. Not their only source, but as a source. On the other hand, there are many today who believe Mark was written first. Now, Mark's a lot shorter. It doesn't contain all of the things that we find in Matthew and Luke, all of those narrative accounts. And some would suggest, well, wait a minute. If Matthew was written first, why would Mark do an abridged version of Matthew? So they suggest that it's more likely that Mark was first and that Matthew and Luke added to, supplemented what Mark had told them. The truth is, we don't know. We don't have any idea as to the order, for sure, the precise order. Now, the structure of this gospel. Mark's gospel divides into two parts. From very beginning up to chapter 8, verse 26. And then in chapter 8, verse 27, he starts the second of two parts. He begins with the ministry of John the Baptist, including Jesus' baptism. And then he records nothing but Jesus' teaching and his performing of supernatural works in Galilee. And then later, near the Mediterranean coast, in the regions of Tyre and Phoenicia, and as well as in Decapolis. So that's the first half. It's Galilee-centered and in the regions outside of Galilee. The second half of Mark's gospel begins in, as I said, chapter 8, verse 27. And from that point, Jesus was no longer preaching near the Sea of Galilee, but was en route to Jerusalem. And along the way, what did he tell his disciples? Same thing that's recorded in Matthew and Luke. He said that he was going to be killed when he got to Jerusalem. Three times he told them. And that on the third day, he would rise again. And so that's the focus of the second half of Mark's gospel. The overarching theme of Mark is that Jesus is the Son of God. He begins with that very statement. Chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the first thing he says, is Jesus is the Son of God. And at the end, in chapter 15, verse 39, we have he ends really with this climactic confession of the centurion who's standing by the cross. Chapter 15, verse 39. The centurion said, surely this man was the Son of God. That's the beginning and the end. And between that, we have his baptism. We have his transfiguration. And the Father, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. And that is the overarching theme of this gospel. That means that was the overarching theme of Peter's preaching. And as we said, this gospel, according to tradition, was written to satisfy a request for the people of Rome to have what Peter had preached in written form, so that when Peter departed from them, or maybe even after he departed from them, they wanted these things written down. But not only for the Romans. I mean, we look at 13:10, this gospel was intended to reach the whole world. And it has. He realized for 2,000 years, these truths are standing and are proclaimed in pulpits like this one all over the world. And out in primitive places. And as also was the case with Jesus' revelation to John, a part of Mark's purpose here was to assure his readers, knowing persecution was in the air, or was already happening, to assure them of the ultimate victory of Christ over all evil. That's what he wants us to know. John wrote that down expressly. These are written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, and that in him you may have life. Ultimately, he was calling men to repent and believe in Jesus as Savior and King. This is what all the Gospels were about. They were testimonies and calls to faith. Come to Christ. We must all turn to him in faith, as Mark had, as Peter had, and as Peter had preached the same message, a message of faith in Jesus and repentance. This gospel, it's not a biography of Jesus. It's not a history in the modern sense, nor any of the gospels. That's not what they are. They're testimonies. They're witnessing. They're calls to faith and repentance. And there are some distinctions that are pretty clear between Mark and the others. Mark doesn't deal with Jesus' conception and birth at all, as Luke does, at length. He doesn't deal with his family background, as we have in Matthew and Luke. And Mark doesn't present Jesus' teaching in such a thorough manner as John. His intention was to present Peter's teaching, what Peter was preaching to a people who needed Christ. That's what he was doing. That's why you can break this up and find a gospel message, a call to Christ in virtually every passage, as we will see as we work through it. His purpose, as was Peter's, was to present Jesus as Peter had, to promote faith in him, the one who saves us from our sins. He shows Jesus as both a Jewish Messiah and as the Lord of the Gentiles, as the one who gave his life a ransom for many, as one who was both fully human and fully divine, both Son of Man and Son of God. He ate, he drank, he was hungry. At the same time, he performed supernatural works. He walked on water. He calmed the winds and the sea. He healed the sick. He restored sight to the blind. He exercised authority and power over sickness and disease. He knows all things in his divine nature. In his divine nature, he knows the future. He knows what's in men's hearts. All of this is presented in Mark. And the authority and the power which Jesus exercised was always, always employed in the service of others. He saved them from drowning on the sea. He gave sight to a blind man. He gave hearing to a deaf man. He called a lame man to get up and walk. It was always in helping somebody else. It wasn't to entertain. And when those who saw what he could do, saw his power, and were entertained by it, he did not entrust himself to them, John says. The numerous details and events in this gospel make it clear that Mark presented an account by an eyewitness. And that eyewitness was Peter, primarily. He's presenting eyewitness accounts. His is the shortest gospel. It has very little material that's not contained in Matthew or Luke. It has only three passages, or pericopes as they're called, passages or narrative accounts that are not found in either Matthew or Luke. And even though he does show Jesus as a teacher, his gospel contains less of Jesus' teaching than the other gospels. He includes accounts of fewer events. That's why his gospel's shorter. But the events he does include, he often gives a fuller account of them than do Matthew or Luke. The Gospel of Mark does have its own unique point of view. And of course, it contains this powerful saving message, the only message that can save anybody from hell forever. Apart from two passages concerning John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus, one in chapter 1 and one in chapter 6, every passage in Mark is about Jesus. Every one. From start to finish. Jesus alone is the subject of the Gospel of Mark. And we learn in Mark who Jesus is, not so much from what he says, but from what he did. One writer said this. He wrote this. Mark is more than a book about Jesus. It's also a book about being a disciple of Jesus. For Mark, discipleship meant following Jesus in both his mission and his suffering. So the gospel according to Mark has a practical orientation for us. He shows, the writer says, that instead of being preoccupied with the end of all things, as so many are, that the faithful must now devote themselves to discipleship in the present and to calling the world to repentance and faith. Well, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we're going to begin our study of the text of the gospel according to Mark. I'm looking forward to it. I hope we all are. Let's now take a moment and reflect on what the Lord has spoken to us this morning, and then let each of us examine himself, and then we'll gather at his table. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for preserving the teachings and the writings of these brethren from 1900, 1800 years ago. Lord, we see the church over 20 centuries, a miracle beyond what anyone could ever have imagined. You're preserving your church through persecutions and warfare and internal strife. And Lord, we gather together in your name that we might hear from you, that we might worship you, and that we might be encouragers of one another. So, Lord, I pray that we receive what you've spoken to us this morning, that we may leave here today with just a full trust that the word that you've given to us in this and all the Gospels is from you. And in Christ's name, we ask these things.